What if Jesus lived in the state of Maine? I mean, imagine how different your life would be if Christ had been born at Maine Med in, say, 1994. That would make him 30 years old today. And if he stayed as close to home as he did when he was born in Israel, he would spend his entire earthly life in this state. And he would pass through towns like Cumberland and Yarmouth and Freeport and Gray and Falmouth. You would certainly have the opportunity to see him. And he might even see you. What would that be like to have Jesus single you out in a crowd? How would it feel to lock eyes with him and to know that he not only saw you, but that he saw into you, that he saw through you? That's something to ponder, isn't it? But my question is not really a hypothetical one, it's a rhetorical one, because the fact is, Jesus does live in the state of Maine. In fact, he's in this building right now. And I don't just mean that spiritually, I mean it literally, because 1 Corinthians 12:27 says you, he's talking to us, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus had an earthly body in the first century, and he also has an earthly body in the 21st century? As hard as it is to imagine something as imperfect as the church, as the reincarnation of Jesus, that is what Scripture says it is. Because the Spirit of God, who once lived in Jesus, now lives in us. God put his Spirit in you when you put your faith in Jesus. So now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and collectively we are his temple. We are the earthly dwelling place of God. So together we make Jesus tangible. We make him touchable, visible, accessible to everyone in Maine that we come in contact with. Now, I know that sounds like an exaggeration. I know that you can think of all kinds of ways that you are not like Jesus and that I am not like Jesus. But despite our deficiencies, God has chosen us to be Jesus to this region. And so for the next 7 weeks, we're going to think together about what it means to be the body of Christ at this time and in this place. And the way that we're going to do that is by focusing on the actual body parts of Jesus. His mind and his heart, his hands and feet, his eyes and ears and tongue. It's just a creative way to examine his life through various lenses so that we can better emulate him and thus be Christ in Maine. We're going to start today by observing the eyes of Christ. And my methodology here is really simple. I'm just going to show you a whole bunch of passages in the Gospels that mention the gaze of Jesus. We are going to notice who he focused on and why he singled them out and what he was able to see and how people who locked eyes with him were changed by that encounter. So if you happen to have a Bible in your hand, you can certainly navigate with me. You're going to do a lot of jumping around. I'm just going to tell you right up front. And if you're not used to doing that, you may want to instead use our White Pine Church app just while you're here in this service. I've got all the passages right there. If you tap on the Bible tab, I'm also going to put them up on the screen if you just want to follow in that way. But we're going to begin in John's gospel, because John is the first of the four gospel writers to draw our attention to the eyes of Jesus. He tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. God told John that the Holy Spirit would visibly descend upon the Son of God like a dove and rest on him. And that's exactly what happened when John baptized Jesus. And so from that point on, every time he saw Jesus, he pointed to him and he said, "That is the Lamb of God." who takes away the sin of the world. He even directed two of his own disciples to Jesus. And after they spent a day with him, one of them, a fisherman named Andrew, went straight to his brother Simon and told him that they had found the Messiah, the long-awaited, God-ordained, Spirit-anointed King of the world. And he dragged Simon to where Jesus was. And verse 42, John 1:42, tells us what happened when the two of them came face-to-face for the first time. John says, Jesus looked at him. That word looked is interesting because it wasn't just a glance. It was more like a gaze. Some translations say he looked intently at him. Others, he looked steadily at him. And it was only after that long, piercing look that Jesus spoke. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated from Aramaic to Greek is Peter, and when translated from Greek to English is rock. You will be called rock. How audacious is that? Whatever happened to nice to meet you? I mean, the first two things that Jesus did when he met Simon were, one, he won a staring contest, and then two, he changed his name. And what an ironic name it was, because it didn't fit Simon at all. If Jesus gave people nicknames based on their most prominent traits, he wouldn't have called him Rock. He would have called him Flake, because Simon was as unreliable as they come. But Jesus didn't see Simon for who he was. He saw him for who he was to become. He saw his potential. He ignored his past. He even looked beyond the many flaky things he would do in the future. Jesus looked far out into the distance, and he saw a man whose eventual dependability would make that nickname Rock a fitting badge of honor. And if you watch the eyes of Jesus as he selected others who would become his disciples, you will see that same optimistic vision again and again. It's interesting that neither Simon nor Andrew became full-time followers of Jesus after their first meeting. They both went back to work. But sometime later, Mark 1 tells us that as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw, there's his eyes, watch them, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now Mark had a unique writing style. He always got right to the point. This is a very brief summary here of what was actually a day full of drama. Luke gives us the unabridged version in chapter 5 of his gospel. He says that Jesus was there at the lake teaching a large crowd of people, and then he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were wading in the shallow water nearby, washing their nets after spending all night fishing with nothing to show for it. And Jesus took it upon himself to climb into one of the boats. Guess which one? The one belonging to Simon, Luke says. And then he asked Simon to get in and to push out a little from shore. Simon complied, and Jesus sat down in that boat and continued to teach the people. And when he was finished, he told Simon to row out into deeper water and to let down his nets for a catch. This was when Simon began schooling Jesus. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. You're a good preacher, I'll give you that. But I'm a professional fisherman. And I have to inform you that if you can't catch fish when they rise to the surface at night, you're certainly not going to catch them when they go back down into the depths in the light of day. And then it dawned on Simon who he was arguing with, the one that he had just called master. And so he acquiesced. He said, "Ooh, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." even though it's going to be a waste of time. And you can guess what happened. He and his crew caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they called for a second boat. And soon both boats were so full of fish that they began to sink. And that's when Simon fell at Jesus' knees, which was as low as he could go since both of them were now knee-deep in fish. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man," which was evidenced by his astonishment at the catch of fish they had taken. But Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." That's the whole story. But both Mark and Luke wrote the same basic conclusion. At once, see it there in the text? At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, there's another detail in Mark's account that is veiled by the way the New International Version translates verse 17. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." It's really more of a paraphrase. Literally, Jesus said, "Come follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." I think that word "become" is important because it represents the growth process between Christ's vision of our potential and the fulfillment of that potential under his leadership. Christ's rose-colored vision was never darkened by his foreknowledge of setbacks. And he could look at a gangly teenager with acne and see a rock star. In fact, in the very next chapter, as he walked along, Jesus saw with those idealistic eyes of his Levi, son of Alphaeus. We know him as Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Imagine a crooked IRS agent who extorts money from hardworking taxpayers to pad his own pockets and gives the rest to a foreign government. That's what tax collectors in Israel did. Matthew was a sleazeball, but not in the eyes of Jesus. What Christ saw was a transformable human being. He saw a gifted writer, the eventual author of the first gospel. And when Levi heard those two words, "Follow me," he got up immediately and followed him. Why? Well, because who wouldn't want to follow the one person who saw in them promise where others only saw problems? Do you have any idea how much promise Jesus sees in you? I mean, no one has to tell you that Jesus is aware of your most regrettable mistakes and most glaring liabilities. You already know that. But did you know that in his eyes, all of that is eclipsed by his delight in your potential and his determination to help you fulfill that potential? He is not focused on who you are, but on who you are going to become. And he not only wants us to know how he sees us, he also wants us to see others with his eyes. It's a great scene in the musical Les Miserables, in which a church bishop has the opportunity to put the ex-con, Jean Valjean, back behind bars after he's arrested with the bishop's silverware in his sack. But instead, the bishop sends the police away. He stuffs two silver candlesticks in the sack. And then he says to Valjean, well, actually, he sings to him, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." I love that. That refusal to focus on Valjean's mistakes and the insistence that he could be a better man melted Valjean's heart and changed the course of his life. That's the kind of divine power that we can channel when we see others with the eyes of Christ. Who do you know that needs to be looked at like that? There's something more to Jesus' vision than just his ability to see our future potential. He also sees our present virtues. Believe it or not, maybe this is just me, but I have a tendency to think that God is so holy and I am so unholy that the best I can hope for is that he will graciously overlook my obvious imperfections. But he doesn't just refuse to focus on the bad. He chooses to notice the good. Let me just show you a few times in the Gospels when Jesus did that. First, in John 1, just as Andrew told his brother Simon about Jesus, Philip told his friend Nathanael about Jesus. He said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And what did Nathanael do? He dissed Jesus. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Doesn't that sound like something that a Mainer would say about someone from Massachusetts? Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Uh-oh. If Jesus saw Nathanael there, then he also heard what he said about his hometown. Jesus could have said, nothing good comes from Nazareth, huh? But instead he said, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He overlooked Nathanael's arrogance and instead applauded his honesty. Wow. Does that fit your concept of God? Do you think that he who sees everything focuses on your faults or your strengths? Then in Matthew 9, Luke tells us about a time when Jesus was surrounded by a beehive of people who all wanted a piece of him. And a woman who had been suffering with incurable bleeding for 12 years was one of the countless faces in the crowd. And she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." And Matthew says, Jesus turned and saw her. Let me just pause here and point out something that we can see in multiple passages in the Gospels in which Jesus is surrounded by crowds. So often, he narrows his focus and goes one-on-one with individuals. He had this amazing ability to shut out distractions and to give his full attention to one person at a time. It's easy to think that in this world of 8 billion people, all God sees is crowds. You know, God is watching us from a distance. Masses of people. No. He sees you. Joe Campbell says to people, often, "Of all God's children, you are his favorite." And then he'll explain that only God can have as many favorites as he has children. But then he repeats himself. He says, "But you are his favorite." Well, in this scene, this woman was Christ's favorite. He saw her. And he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. You know what others saw when they looked at her? Uncleanness. Her bleeding disqualified her from temple worship and even from the touch of others. But Jesus was too impressed with her faith to mention her uncleanness. He saw that virtue in her. One more example of Jesus seeing virtue in someone is in Luke 21, where Jesus sat opposite the offering box in the temple and watched people make their donations. And just that picture there is sobering, isn't it? Now, I have no idea how much of what God has given to you, you give back to him, but you should know that Jesus watches what you give, and he does the math. In this scene, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Mark says that many rich people threw in large amounts. But he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said to his disciples, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put all she had to live on. He commended her for her sacrificial generosity. I'm just trying to help you to see that Jesus notices not only our sins, but also our virtues. And as the body of Christ, we should do the same. I know we fear that if we tell a sinner the good we see in them, they might think they don't need Jesus. Well, maybe instead, pointing out that good will make them want to follow this Savior who sees in them the good that others tend to miss. And then something else that Jesus sees, no matter how large the crowd, is the need of each individual. There was a huge crowd of people around Jesus in Luke 7 when he went to a town called Nain. And the size of the crowd doubled when those who were going into the city with him collided with another crowd coming out. It turned out to be a funeral procession. In the casket was the only son of a widow. You see all those people there? Jesus didn't. He only saw the grieving mother. And when he saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying the casket on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. I'm touched by the fact that Jesus saw her grief. And that he sees our grief. He's not indifferent to our pain. He is close to the brokenhearted. He weeps with those who weep and collects their tears in a bottle. If you are grieving loss today, Jesus sees you. His heart goes out to you. There was another crowd there in Luke 13, packed shoulder to shoulder in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And what does the text say? When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Jesus knew that healing that woman on the Sabbath was going to put him in hot water with the religious leaders, but that's not what he focused on. He focused on the woman's need, just as he does with us. He sees our needs. Today, you might be suffering physically or emotionally, and he wants you to know that you don't have to stand in line. His compassionate eyes are locked on you right now, and he wants to lay his hands on you and free you from your suffering. Even when Jesus was on the cross and could be excused for being consumed with his own suffering, he looked down and saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, John, his favorite. He was standing nearby, and in between labored breaths, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Right up until he breathed his last breath, the eyes of Jesus were drawn to the needs of others. And if we have the eyes of Christ, we too will see people all around us who need to know that Jesus cares. A pastor in Portland, Oregon, by the name of Don Baker, wrote about an immigrant family that his church adopted. There were so many with needs that they could have talked themselves into doing nothing. But they just picked one family and started loving on them. Don Baker said, "We patronized their establishment, helped them financially, and even housed and clothed them when their building was destroyed by fire. They all received Christ. Before leaving the community, the mother came to me and said, 'For years, people have been telling me to find Christ. I did not know where to look for him. When you and your people came to help me, I knew that finally I had found him and I have grown to love him. How do people come to know that Christ is in Maine? They do it by seeing the compassion of Jesus in our eyes and in our actions. Now, if I'm going to be faithful in telling you everything the Gospels reveal about the eyes of Jesus, I have to also say this. He saw failure. It's necessary for us to acknowledge that, because failure is not necessarily final. It can be the pivot point to a better life, and Jesus always hoped for that and always offered that to those who had failed. There's that poignant scene in which a rich young man came to Jesus and fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now stop right there. This is the same one who was quick to point out the virtues that he saw in people. Despite whatever virtues we may have, compared to God, not a one of us is good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need the forgiveness and the grace that Jesus came to give us. But this young man did not know that he was unworthy of eternal life. Jesus could see the self-righteousness on his face. And so he reminded him of God's law. He said, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." "Really? Was that true?" "No. Not when you consider that anger is incipient murder, and lust is incipient adultery, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and not if James was right when he said that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Somehow this young man was incapable of admitting any infractions against God's law. And yet, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he knew what was causing the pride that blinded this man to his need for grace. It was his wealth. He had bought into this mentality that money was the way that God expressed his approval of a person. That wealth was a proof of righteousness. And the only way for him to become poor in spirit was for him to become poor in net worth. And so Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Can you see Christ's motive behind that radical demand? He wanted that young man to be wealthy, but not just on the dot of his earthly life. He wanted him to be wealthy for the whole line of eternity, but that could only happen if he was stripped of his pride, which meant being stripped of his earthly wealth. If Jesus ever asks you to do something that seems harsh or punitive, know this: love is his motive. All he wants to take from you is that which prevents you from receiving what is far better. And if the Spirit of God leads you to say something that you know will be hard for another person to hear, as long as you speak that truth in love, you are following the example of Jesus. There's one more scene in the Gospels in which it is painfully obvious that Jesus sees our failure. It's after Simon Peter denied for the third time that he knew him. Jesus was on trial inside the home of the high priest, and Peter was warming his hands over a charcoal fire in the courtyard outside. Earlier that same evening, he had insisted to Jesus that he would never disown him, and Jesus had replied, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you know me." And sure enough, he did, and he no sooner got the third denial out of his mouth than a rooster crowed. And Luke 22 says that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That word looked there, it's the very same word that John used to describe the way Jesus looked at him when they first met. He stared at him. And it just wiped Peter out. He wept bitterly because he thought that was the last straw. There was no coming back after a failure that grievous. But he had forgotten that Jesus said, right before he predicted his loyalty breakdown, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And he did not know at this point that after Christ's resurrection and after Peter had in humiliation returned to his fishing business, Jesus would come back to the Sea of Galilee and orchestrate a second miraculous catch of fish, not unlike the one that made Peter a disciple in the first place, and that he would build a charcoal fire on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, just like the one that burned in the courtyard of the high priest, and that there he would reaffirm Peter's calling by asking him if he loved him three times, once for each denial. When Jesus stared at Peter in that courtyard, he was not condemning him. He was allowing him to come to terms with his own inadequacy. He was stripping him of the independence that was a hindrance to being fully used by God. Love was Christ's motive, as it always is. So if you've ever felt the eyes of Jesus looking at you with condemnation, you have misinterpreted his gaze. It was not condemnation. It was conviction. And right on the other side of acknowledging your failure are grace and power like you've never experienced before. One of the things that I do almost daily in my prayer time is to offer my body to God as a living sacrifice. And then I offer the parts of my body to him as instruments of righteousness. And I get very specific. I go right down through through my body. For example, I say, Lord, I give my eyes to you. Today, may I have the eyes of Christ. May I see what he would see. And I've been reminded by looking into the eyes of Jesus this week that if I see people the way he sees them, I will see their potential. I'll see their virtues. I'll see their needs. And yes, I'll see their failures. And if I want others to see Jesus in me, then what my eyes must always reflect is his love. May everyone who looks into your eyes this week see his love as well. Let's pray. And I just want to give everyone a chance to respond to whatever it is that God has said to you. Maybe today, for the first time ever, you've come to realize that you do need a Savior, that you are a sinner. And I just want to invite you to respond to his love by accepting the gift of Christ's death for you. Tell him you believe that he died for you and that he rose from the dead. Ask him to come into your life, to cleanse you, and to make you the person you were created to be. Lord, when we first did that, we had no idea that the person that you created us to be is like a clone of Jesus. You actually planned for us to be just like Jesus, and we're so far from that right now, but thank you that we are in that process and that you are so committed to completing what you have started in us. And this week, may we grow to be more like Jesus by looking at other people the same way Jesus did. Give us the ability to see them with your eyes. And may they see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.